Well, thanks again for having me. And thank you for reading that for us, Nathan. Please do keep that open as we go through it together. This morning, as you can see, we're restarting the sermon series in Luke, which we got partway through last year, and we're going to continue to get partway through this year. We're looking at a certain journey, which is Jesus' certain journey from Jerusalem. He's resolved to get there, and the destination and what he's going to do there is pretty certain as well. And along the way, Jesus is going to teach us about discipleship and much, much more. Now, John's prayed for us, so we're going to get straight into it. And our passage today speaks a lot about expectations against reality. Things like trying something new, which you saw somebody else doing and you reckon looked pretty cool, and then you try and do it, and it's actually not anywhere near as easy or glamorous as they made it look. Or maybe somebody asked you for help with a job. And it sounded like it was a pretty easy job. But then you actually get there and see the job and start trying to do it, and it's a lot harder and a lot more painful than what you thought you were signing up for. Now, example is for me. Earlier this year, as an apprentice, I got asked to mow the lawns at Berwick Street. It was in January. The guy who normally did it wasn't around. The grass was quite long, but it didn't look like there was too much. And it got sold to me as a pretty quick, easy job. I figured I had 40 minutes free, so I might as well do it. I realized my mistake probably around 1.5 to 2 lines in when the catcher was already full. As it turns out, the job probably took closer to 2 hours. The mower's catcher wasn't big. I had to keep emptying it all the time. Some of the lawn, the shade was wet. There was just way more of it than it looked like there was originally. It didn't really work out very well for me, and I didn't get what I'd bargained for. It's always good to know what you're signing up for, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't try to convince us here in this passage that following him is easy. He tells us that the cost of following him is actually really weighty. It's really hard. And the cost of pursuing the eternal kingdom for Jesus was huge. And he tells us here that it's not going to be easy for us either. Now, we've been out of Luke for quite a while now, so I think it's worth reminding ourselves where we've been. So, chapter 9, they're the very start of it. Jesus has sent out his disciples to heal and to preach. Jesus then feeds 5,000 people with 5 bread and 2 fish, and there's leftovers. Peter, then, speaking for all the disciples, confesses Jesus to be Christ, the promised king, the Messiah. Then the transfiguration happens, where Jesus is glorified. Moses and Elijah are there, and Peter, James, and John are there watching, completely gobsmacked. So this is the backdrop to our passage. Jesus is being recognized as the Christ by his disciples, and his power and his glory are being demonstrated all over the place. Our passage here breaks into two parts. So we've got Jesus establishing a glorious eternal kingdom, and his disciples following him into that eternal kingdom and pursuing it. Those will be on screen as we go through, if I can get this thing to work. First point, establishing the glorious eternal kingdom. Let's start in verse 37. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down the mountain the day after the transfiguration. Straight away, there's a crowd there, and a guy comes out of the crowd whose son has an evil spirit. And I think that description in verse 39 of what this evil spirit's doing to the son's horrible, isn't it? Each time the spirit harms him constantly, convulses him, makes him foam at the mouth, and is trying to destroy him. The father's desperate. He wants his son healed. and he's come to the disciples to cast it out. Disciples who are given power in chapter 9, verse 1 to do this, but they don't seem to be able to here for some reason. And so now this father's even more desperate, and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 41, and I think it's a surprising response. "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." These are strong words, aren't they? Jesus calls them a twisted and perverse generation. And the big question is, who's Jesus talking about? I think it's hard to be sure, but I think we can narrow it down a wee bit. First of all, I don't think there's any way that Jesus can be talking about the Father here. I don't think the Father does anything perverse or twisted. Actually, I think it shows great faith in Jesus and his ability to heal, but he brings his son to him. Which leaves us with the disciples and the crowd as our other options. I think Jesus is definitely addressing the disciples here. And my main reason is that what we're going to see from the disciples in the rest of the chapter actually does tally up with what Jesus says here. Now, I know Peter's just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, but as we're going to see through the rest of the chapter, what the disciples as a whole think Jesus being the Christ means is quite a bit different to the reality of what it means. You can see if you agree with me as we go through the rest of the passage. And I do think Jesus maybe could be addressing the crowd, but I'm not very convinced of that. The crowd doesn't really do anything in this passage. All they really do is marvel at Jesus, and I think, again, hard to say that's unbelieving and perverse, but I guess somehow it could be talking generally about the fact that people don't see him for the type of king he is. So, the son, verse 42, is brought to Jesus. Jesus casts the demon out, and in verse 43, everybody marvels at the greatness of God. And they should, right? We see here, as well as at the Transfiguration, a glimpse behind the curtain into the eternal kingdom. Jesus heals the mental and physical suffering of the boy, the relational pain of the father watching his son go through such suffering is relieved. And Jesus heals the spiritual brokenness here by casting out the demon. You see, in many ways, this is a taste of the fall being reversed, a taste of Jesus' glorious kingdom. How can we not rejoice and marvel at the greatness of God as well here? One day this will be us. All mental and physical suffering, gone. Relational dislocation and brokenness, gone. Spiritual enemies, nowhere to be seen. Evil, the tide of evil is completely rolled back here. Isn't this what we long for? One day, this will be ours, when we see Jesus' eternal kingdom with our own eyes. But, while everyone's marveling, Jesus turns to his disciples. Look at verse 44. He says that he'll be betrayed into the hands of men, which the disciples don't get what on earth Jesus is on about, and we're told that it's hidden from them, and they can't understand it. Now, I think what Jesus says here, again, strange. I mean, way to read the room. Everybody's marveling at you, and that's when you go, when you pull your disciples aside and go, "I'm going to be betrayed." But that's exactly the point. The point is when and how Jesus is establishing his kingdom. We've seen all the way through chapter 9, and right now, Jesus' awesome power and glory. But in the middle of all that, Jesus is clear. He isn't setting up an earthly kingdom now. He's working for future glory, a future kingdom, not for present glory. Jesus is telling the disciples not to get caught up in the hope of present glory and a present kingdom. And not for the first time either. Back in verse 21 of this chapter, Jesus says something very similar. He says that he's the dying kind of Christ. Not the massive and glorious kingdom right here and now type of Christ, the dying Christ. You see, the disciples have missed the point here. They missed the point of what Jesus being king means. So, Jesus is focused on establishing a glorious, eternal kingdom. That's his focus. Second point, living for the glorious, eternal kingdom. So, in verse 46, an argument starts about who's going to be the greatest. They see Jesus as the Messiah, the disciples, and they've just seen his glory. But they see him as a glorious king who's going to bring about a glorious kingdom right now. And as his closest followers, they expect that they're going to be a pretty big deal in this kingdom. Now, Jesus knows what's going on in their minds, which I think is a pretty scary sentence when you stop and think about it, and sets about correcting it. And he corrects them by saying that welcoming a little child is welcoming him, and that welcoming him is welcoming the Father who sent him. Now, I think we hear this and we go, oh, that's sweet. He's saying to welcome little children. For the culture of the day, it's maybe not quite the way we would see it. For them, it's a bit different. You see, welcome and hospitality were normally extended to social equals. And children represented the powerless and the insignificant in society. So, what Jesus is doing here is cutting at the very heart of the disciples' error. He's turning everything upside down for them. You see, true greatness in Jesus' kingdom is seen in non-glorious service. It's not about serving others so that they glorify us and think that we're great. And it's not about serving where and when it benefits us either. Isn't it a great thing when you see someone in a high position in the world humbly serving in an area of church life? There's a guy at Latimer who comes in, who's on the roster to come and clean the church buildings during the week, and he owns his own business. And our senior minister, Costa, the number of times you'll see him doing dishes in the kitchen, putting out chairs, vacuuming after a service. This term, youth group and creche were short leaders at various points, just came and helped out with that. That's not particularly, compared to a lot of the other things Costa does, which look pretty great sometimes. Those don't seem great, but that's a great example of humble service. Not motivated by personal benefit, making us look good, but motivated by the kingdom that we're serving to come. Verse 49, John pipes up. He points out that they saw a guy casting out demons in Jesus' name. And which is the very thing that disciples couldn't do a couple of verses earlier. And John says they stopped the guy because he wasn't one of them. He's not on their team. We stop him pursuing glory now. I think, expecting Jesus to go, yeah, well done, you stopped him. Great job. Not so much. Jesus tells him to leave the guy alone because they're on the same team. You see, someone welcoming a little child and someone casting out demons, they're both going to have their glory in Jesus' kingdom. Rather than worrying about someone else seeming to be doing something glorious which makes them look really good, the disciples should have been more concerned with Jesus and his kingdom. And I think sometimes we can be more worried, can't we, about how other churches are going, if they have higher attendance than us, maybe if they're showing us up in some way. But isn't it wonderful if they do? You see, all we should care about is that Jesus' kingdom is being proclaimed and it's growing. That's what we should be worried about, pursuing that, not how we look compared to others or how great other people seem to be. On to verse 51, and Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And Jesus' single-minded resolve here is incredible. The road Jesus is going down is incredibly humbling, humiliating in fact. There's nothing glorious at all about crucifixion. Nothing even slightly glorious about where Jesus is going. That is, nothing glorious in a present sense. But the glory on the other side of the cross, now there's true, great, lasting glory. As we saw in verse 44, Jesus is not interested in present glory. He knows the kingdom he's establishing. He knows where he's going, and he marches resolutely on toward it. And so he sends messages ahead of him to a Samaritan village to prepare for him. But they don't receive him because he's going to Jerusalem. You see, Jews and Samaritans really don't like each other and don't have anything to do with each other. And so they don't welcome him. And James and John see this, and they're outraged. Like, forget welcoming a little child. These Samaritans have flat out rejected the Messiah, Jesus. And so they ask Jesus if they should call down fire to destroy them. Now, I think the fact that they're the ones who'd be calling down this fire is quite telling. I think they're out for their own glory again. And Jesus' response to them is incredibly strong. He rebukes James and John for their continued focus on their own glory. Now, maybe you don't think that seems very strong, but I think we tend to gloss over the word there. You see, in Luke, here's the other things that Jesus rebukes. He rebukes a storm. He rebukes a fever. He rebukes demons plenty of times, including just several verses earlier. This is the one and only time in Luke when Jesus rebukes the disciples. I think when you take all that into account, it really shows the strength of what Jesus is saying here. These are words normally fit for a demon, and he's saying this to his disciples. This is Jesus' response to focusing on our own glory. It's really strong. And I think it's worth noticing here, the disciples who've spoken so far, like James and John, they were both there at the Transfiguration, which on one hand makes their fixation on glory a bit more understandable maybe, but also, they've forgotten something very important from verse 35. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." You see, amidst all the glory of the Transfiguration, God himself from heaven says to them, "Listen to my son." What are they doing here? They're not doing the one thing that they were told to do that entire time. They're not listening to Jesus. Out of all the disciples, they're the ones who are the first to pipe up saying that they're not going to listen to Jesus. I think it's quite shocking in some ways. So we see here again, Jesus not being concerned with his own glory. Jesus doesn't jump at the chance to avenge this dishonorable treatment. And it is dishonorable. The Samaritans have still rejected Jesus, who's God's king. It's a big deal. But he's not about his present glory now. Instead, he resolutely presses on toward Jerusalem, towards Skull, and they move on to another village. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Jesus meets three people who either want to follow him or he asks to follow him. And Jesus' answers to each of them are radical and actually pretty extreme. This is at least in part because the disciples haven't been getting it. So Jesus answers like this to leave no doubt the disciples should be focused on future glory. Let's have a look at these three conversations. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So this guy says, "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus replies by challenging if he knows what he's saying. He tells the man, effectively, that he's signing up to be homeless. Jesus is saying that he doesn't have a home here. See, Jesus' home, his glory, his kingdom, they're all coming, definitely coming, but they're not going to come this side of the cross. It's a future eternal kingdom. Second conversation. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, if that seems extreme, it's because it is. And it's even more radical for the culture of the day than it is for us. But I think it's still pretty offensive to us, really. Like, the amount of disrespect for your father and your family that you need to have to do this is pretty mind-boggling. Jesus is asking the unthinkable here. What does he mean, "don't bury your dad"? That's outrageous. And the final conversation goes in a similar vein to the second. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Again, countercultural and radical. Like, why can't the guy go say bye to his family? It's not even going to take that long. Seems over the top, doesn't it? These things Jesus is saying here seems at least insensitive, if not offensive, and massively countercultural. Now, Jesus isn't, I don't think for us, banning saying goodbyes and family funerals here. Jesus is testing what our priorities are. And that's a challenge when it comes to thinking about our own families. People who are closest to us, who we care about and love the most. Jesus says he needs to come even before them. Now, the Bible has heaps to say about caring for our families and parents. It's a good, right, and wonderful thing. But it's easy to end up making family more important than following Jesus. Maybe we find ourselves surprisingly quick to miss Bible study or church to catch up with a family member visiting from out of town. Loving our family is a good and necessary thing. Sometimes we should do it a lot more than we actually do. Yet Jesus needs to come even before those closest to us. Jesus is very clear in this passage on the cost of following him, which is a great thing. He's not leading us on with the promises of glory, comfort, and ease. He's not wanting a gap between expectations and reality. It's great when you're committed to do something to know what's involved, like me with mowing the church lawns. Gosh, wouldn't it have been great to know what I was getting myself into? If I'd known that it'd take me most of the afternoon to mow the lawns, I possibly wouldn't have. Now, the cost for me was only a few hours, but the cost of following Jesus is so much more. It's massive. Following Jesus means making him and his eternal kingdom the number one priority. But Jesus does make the cost really clear, which is great. And so the question for us is this. Will we follow Jesus down the road to his eternal kingdom? Whatever the cost, whatever the effort, whatever the sacrifice. To help us do this, I want to offer an encouragement, a motivation, and a couple of examples as we close. The encouragement's this. Jesus isn't asking something of us that he didn't do himself. You see, Jesus resolutely pursued this eternal kingdom. He wasn't worried about present glory or establishing a present kingdom, but he set his face to the eternal glory awaiting him. And the road to that kingdom led straight through the cross. Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he won't do himself. Jesus has done it, painful as it was, hard as it was, and Jesus is now glorified in heaven. The motivation is the kingdom we're looking forward to. The perfect kingdom that we saw a glimpse of earlier on in our passage when Jesus healed the boy. We can be sure of that glorious kingdom. The wondrous beauty, perfection, and glory of that kingdom should drive us to pursue it. Having evil completely gone, done away with, no more suffering, no more pain. It's quite a motivation to pursue, isn't it? And we need the encouragement and motivation too, don't we? We need it because of the cost. The cost of having to give up good things to live for the eternal kingdom. The cost of serving that eternal kingdom when there's no glory or reward of any sort to be had now. When we're serving, doing thankless and invisible things for that kingdom. Two examples to finish. Let me tell you about a young man called Hussein who became a Christian in Iran. And for Hussein, this meant that many people wanted to kill him. His own father disowned him, got him arrested, and said that if he got the death penalty, he would happily hang him with his own hands. Instead, he was imprisoned and tortured. He wanted to stand for Christ, and they broke one of his legs. He wanted to praise Christ in music, and they broke his fingers. He suffered 40 lashes ripping apart his back. After he was released, his school expelled him and wiped his academic records. And he still has no contact with his family now and is completely estranged. Yet he still loves and follows Jesus through all of that. Or another person is my great-great-grandmother. She was seriously physically disabled to the point where she had to be lifted in and out of bed, had to be helped to be taken to the toilet, had to be helped to shower. She really couldn't do much for herself at all. How could she possibly serve the future kingdom? She did, though. She definitely did, and here's how. Even though she couldn't leave her bed, she prayed. She prayed for the gospel to be proclaimed, for people to be saved, and for many other things as well. And get this, she prayed for the salvation of all her descendants, including me, and as I understand it, including generations beyond me who aren't even here yet. Now, I can tell you that for me myself, and for many other people through our wider family, those prayers have been answered, even though she didn't see it. You see, that, my dear friends, is what it looks like to follow Jesus through the cost of glory, the cost of our own comfort now. That is living for Jesus and his glorious eternal kingdom. Let's ask God to help us do that. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for his resolution going to the cross, knowing where he was going, but for the glory awaiting him on the other side of that cross and for the kingdom to come, his perseverance going through with it. Thank you so much for that. We pray that we would follow him in that same example. We pray that we would live for your glorious eternal kingdom, no matter what might come, no matter what the cost might be. Whether that might be the cost of glory to ourselves, whether that might be the cost of comfort or ease or being made to look good now. We pray, Father, that we would see the tremendous beauty and glory awaiting us in the kingdom to come. And we pray that we would resolutely push on towards that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.